I think probably most of us would agree that Western liberal democracies have long since passed the age where Christianity was preferred, protected, and certainly promoted. I think we've seen in this country, in the country I live in, perhaps most Western democracies, we've seen in the last 15 to 20 years anything but Christianity tolerated and promoted, so much so that we see the true faith now persecuted. We've seen it throughout the world, we've seen it throughout times, we see it in our own time, in our own age, our own country, why it's even in this country illegal to pray within a certain distance of certain institutions. Hear that? Illegal to pray. Illegal to pray to God. Such was the world that Daniel found himself in. Remind yourself of who Daniel is. He's a man of Judah, exiled with the nation because of their wickedness and rebellion against God. And while in Babylon, he suffered many attempts to assimilate him into the culture in which he found himself. He was given new wine, remember, new food, a new name, new positions of authority. And when that failed to assimilate him and take him from his faith, what do we find? We find schemes concocted by evildoers to bring him down. We saw that with his friends in earlier chapters with the burning fiery furnace. We now see it again afresh in chapter 6. Daniel faces the lion's den for practicing his faith in God. Daniel's world was a complex one. His faithfulness to his earthly masters, and there was faithfulness to earthly masters, was in service of his faithfulness to his heavenly master. His faithfulness to early masters was in service of his faithfulness to God, and this brought him into good times and bad times. Daniel 6, if we can borrow the language of Dickens, is perhaps the best of times and the worst of times for Daniel. I want to say, by some degree, there is a correlation between your experience as a Christian and Daniel's experience as a Christian. By degree, admittedly, we don't face burning fiery furnaces and lion's den, but there is a correspondence between your own quest for faithfulness amongst the people who hate you and despise you, the world, and Daniel's. A correlation. But we can say more than that. We can say there is a perfect and a direct and an absolute correlation between the God of Daniel, the God of heaven and earth, as he's described in the book of Daniel, and your God. A perfect, direct, and absolute correlation. For Daniel's God, dear Christian, is your God. The same God, the same promises, the same covenants, the same Savior, the same faithfulness exhibited to Daniel is exhibited to you on a daily basis throughout your life. The lesson today is simply this. God faithfully reigns and rules over you in the same way he faithfully reigned and ruled over Daniel. God faithfully reigns and rules over you in the same way he faithfully reigned and ruled over Daniel. And we see that faithful reign over Daniel and thus over us really in three acts in our text before us. In verses 1 to 9 we have what I've called the trap of the satraps. The trap of the satraps. Then beginning in verse 10 we witness the faithfulness of Daniel. The faithfulness of Daniel. And then verse 19, the overarching theme of our text, the faithfulness of the Lord. The trap of the satraps, the faithfulness of Daniel, and the faithfulness of the Lord. Look firstly at the first 9 verses. Admittedly, we're going to fly fairly high over the text. It's such a long text with so much in it we can't touch on everything. But let's look in the first instance at the trap of the satraps. We have a trap set. We'd call it a sting today. It's manufactured. It's set up, it's designed for the very purpose of entrapping Daniel, the servant of God. Now, why do we have this trap concocted and enacted? Well, we can say at a very high level, we have this circumstance before us because of the enmity that exists between the seed of the woman, which is Christ and his people, and the seed of the serpent, Satan, and those who serve him. There is an enmity, a malice, indeed a war between those two seeds. We see it very clearly on the pages of Scripture, especially Daniel 6. But at a much lower level, we can speak of another reason for this sting. We have here unprofitable servants, satraps, and other governors, who are now railing and hating the profitable servant, Daniel. Remember, Daniel has been elevated to the highest echelons of power. We see that at the end of chapter 5 and now into chapter 6. Darius sets over the kingdom satraps, and over those satraps, three governors who are put in place to hold the satraps to account. We read this: three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. The king doesn't trust his satraps. He doesn't trust his governors. They're going to fill their pockets. They're going to take the cream of the profits of the kingdom, as it were, put them in their own pockets. Daniel is placed over them to hold them to account. And Daniel does so well, we read, that in verse 3, he becomes distinguished over them all, that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. In other words, there's the king, then there's Daniel, then there's everyone else. No room for profiteering. No room for taking the profits. If they hated Daniel as one of the three in charge, how much more would they hate him as being solely in charge? We have unprofitable servants hating the profitable servant. So much so that verse 4 we read this: the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel. So they set a trap. They plot a devious plan which they know, listen, they know will find Daniel out. The text makes it quite clear. They could find no complaint against him, it says, with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint. Why? Because Daniel was faithful in his secular duties towards a pagan king. Daniel was found faithful. The text says that at the beginning of it and at the end of chapter 6. No fault was found in him. And because no fault was found in him with his behavior in his secular work in the kingdom of Darius, they conclude this, verse 5. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." That's important. Think on this. Daniel's faith, far from being an impediment to serving the empire, was the very reason God had prospered him in the empire. Being a Christian made him a faithful laborer, even of pagan kings. So because no impediment could be found in him, in his secular work, then what do? They attack his religion, his faith. They set a trap. They hate Daniel. Not just because he's a faithful worker, but because he's a child of God. They identify him later on as one of the youths from Judah, of the covenant people, who will not give allegiance to Darius. So what do? They fabricate a situation. Does this remind you of anyone else? What you'll see in Daniel's experience throughout this text sends echoes through Scripture to our Lord Jesus Christ, another faithful servant, against whom was fabricated a situation, allegations. What do? They go to Darius. And they say in verse 7 to Darius, they go to him that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. In other words, if anyone prays to any other god except the king, who is to be viewed by them as a god, they'll be thrown into the den of lions. And to seal this, they make it according to the law of the Medes and Persians. We read verse 8, which cannot be revoked. More of that in a moment. They've designed a trap for Daniel. It's for Daniel. It's not for anyone else. The trap is made perfect for Daniel, for they know Daniel is a man of prayer. They know Daniel opens his window and prays towards Jerusalem 3 times a day. We can conclude, friends, that Daniel, wisely honoring both God and his king, his pagan king, practiced his faith openly. He practiced his faith openly. They knew that in this trap they would find Daniel out. It was tailor-made for him and his conduct. He was faithful. And Darius, in agreeing to the edict, was not only unfaithful, but a fool. He knew also that Daniel was faithful in practicing his faith, in praying to God. He says later on, the one whom you serve continually. But in a moment of madness, he signs what effectively is Daniel's death warrant. Friends, think on this for one moment by means of application from Daniel's perspective to our own. We ought not be surprised when persecution or suffering comes. That is part of our calling. It's part of being united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We simply ought to expect it. As he suffered, so too must we, in one way or another. And we must prepare ourselves during times of peace, times of prosperity, for that time of hardship, so that we are theologically, emotionally, spiritually ready to face those times, because we've prepared ourselves in times of peace. Suffering and persecution is part of the Christian's lot. Secondly, we can say by means of application, don't be surprised when the world behaves like the world. Don't be surprised. Where I live in America, there's so many protections for the faith, though they're being eroded. So many civil liberties, such an emphasis upon such things that Christians are surprised when they're treated badly by the world. Why would we be? They're the world. That's what they do. They're against God. They're against Christ. They're against the Christian. The world hates you. It's not emotional language. It hates you. It doesn't always show that hatefulness in its fullest degree, but it seeks to assimilate you by the removal of your distinctives in the same way as it tried with Daniel, or ultimately it will seek your downfall. What's left to us then? Faithfulness. Faithfulness in all our duties, private and public. We are called to be faithful. As one person once said to me, do what's right and leave the rest up to God. Be faithful and leave the rest up to God. And that's what we see in our text next. The faithfulness of Daniel in verses 10 to 18. Daniel here is a shining light of faithfulness unto God. The text is bursting with detail, which leads us to some most blessed realities. We read this in verse 10. Listen to this carefully. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber, open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. When Daniel heard about the edict, don't pray to anyone but Darius, what did he do? He went home and prayed to God 3 times a day with open windows as he had done previously. He went and did what he had done before, opened the windows, faced Jerusalem, and prayed to God. I know some Christians who would say, Daniel's just being foolish there. He's courting trouble. He's just doing it to get under the skin of Darius and the satraps. I say that's folly. That's foolish talk itself. No, this is Daniel knowing his history. This is Daniel knowing his scriptures. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46. Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And there's a time where Solomon acknowledges that the people of God might be exiled. He says this: if they, God's people, sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and give them to an enemy so they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, verse 48, if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to the fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. That's what Daniel's doing. According to Solomon's prayer, a prophetic, an instructive prayer, according to it, that's what Daniel's doing. He's opening his windows towards Jerusalem, not because he's mandated to do so in Scripture, not because he's required to do so by precept, but he's doing it as an act of faith. An act of faith in the character of God. He's confessing the nation's sins and pleading the merciful character of God that the Lord would plead their cause, that the Lord would return them to their land. We've sung it already. There dwells the Lord our King, the Lord our righteousness, triumphant o'er the world and sin, the Prince of Peace. On Zion's sacred height, his kingdom still maintains, and glorious with his saints in light, forever reigns. Jerusalem is that picture of glory of heaven, of Mount Zion, where God dwells with his people. It is to there that Daniel turns his face to pray unto God. We read this: he got down. He went down to his house. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed. He prayed. Again, he's not obligated to pray this way, but it has become a matter of faith for him to do so. And note, friends, it is not the present crisis that drove him to prayer. It is not the crisis nor the edict that kept him in prayer. He had always done this. He was a man of prayer. He practiced his faith in this fashion, praying with open windows towards Mount Zion, towards Jerusalem, and therefore to not pray in such a manner would for him have been sin. One writer, his name is John Goldingay, writes, when prayer becomes fashionable, praying in secret might become a good thing. But when prayer is forbidden, to pray only in private becomes an act of cowardice. He prayed as he always had prayed, faithfully carrying out his duty. He gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. We're not told he prayed that the edict would be lifted or that he would escape persecution, though he might have done such things. He simply prayed with thanksgiving to God, confessing the sins of the nation and pleading with God for restoration. Daniel did this because his knowledge of God was twofold. There's the knowledge he had of God through learning and discipleship. And if you look back through the text of Daniel, you see his knowledge is profound. So there's the knowledge of learning and discipleship, but there's also the knowledge of God of experience. And both kinds of knowledge in Daniel had showed him that his God, the God of heaven, our God, as our hymn writes, our hymn says, is unchangeably faithful to save. He knows God. He knows the God of salvation, the God of Exodus, the God of covenant and promise, the God of deliverance. He's seen it in his own life. In other words, friends, he has every confidence that God will do what is right. And yet, humanly speaking, the satraps have Daniel over a barrel. He's in real trouble. Verse 12, Darius cannot go back on his word. They came near and said to the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king replies, this thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians. They then answered, verse 13, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. The law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be changed or revoked. It's absolute nonsense, by the way. Because we'll see in verse 26 another edict being made which contradicts this very edict. Same thing happens in Esther. It's happened already. The law of the Medes and Persians can be changed. But for some reason, convention or whatever other reason, Darius perhaps values the respect of the satraps, keeping face before them, more than keeping Daniel alive at this point. Though he attempts, verse 13, 14 following, to keep Daniel alive, he has to send him to the lion's den. The king, we read, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. But they came back to him and said, no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Daniel must go to the lion's den for praying faithfully to God. The king comes to him, emotional, sad. May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. Well, let's think about some application here. We don't want to be reductionistic or simplistic in our conclusions. We could say, well, Daniel practiced his faith in public and was persecuted, therefore don't practice your faith in public. Of course, that's not accurate. Because Daniel practiced his faith publicly, he was faithful and was prospered many times over. And he practiced his faith in public and was persecuted. You see, the application of this part of the text is not about the result. What will happen if I do this? That's not what we're meant to derive from this text. Our application is simply this. A Christian cannot be rightly considered a Christian if he or she only practices their faith in private. We cannot be considered a Christian if we only have a private faith. Friends, it is a necessary consequence of saving faith that our faith is visible to all. Not equally so in every circumstance. I'm not talking about the sick, the ill, or the aged who are unable to leave home. So I'm looking at the balance of your life. Have you practiced your faith openly before others? Do your work colleagues, your neighbors know you are Christian? That's what it is to be faithful, you see. Do we have an habitual devotion to the Lord our God in private worship, in public worship, whether it's in witness in what we do and say, or witness in what we do not do and say? How many of us, because of our faith in God, would be willing to defy an unlawful edict of church or state, it matters not, because of our faith in God? Ian Duguid, the commentator, writes about Daniel. He was a man in his culture, but not of his culture. In other words, what made him distinct in his culture was his faith, was the practice of his faith. He was faithful. But the greater faithfulness than Daniel here is the faithfulness of the Lord. Verses 19 following. The faithfulness of the Lord. I'm sure most of you know the narrative well. It's kind of divided into two parts here. We have the lion's den episode, and then we have what happens after the lion's den, verse 25. That's Darius's new edict and the prospering of Daniel. Both these episodes, the lion's den and what happens afterwards, speak to us of the sovereign Lord's deliverance and prospering of his people. To use the language of our catechism, that Christ, exercising the office of a king, we see it in him ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. The kingship of Christ, the sovereignty of our Lord, seen firstly in the lion's den itself. Verse 19, daybreak comes and the king arises in haste to go to the lion's den. And we read this, he cried out in a tone of anguish, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? The very phrasing of it speaks to us of where Darius is in terms of faith in God. He's not a believer in spite of what he says afterwards. Has he been able to? We know the answer to that already. Even if he hadn't, Darius's cry is with anguish. Daniel's reply is with calmness, it seems. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. He's safe. He's well. God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. Just think on that for a minute, friends. As God previously sent his angel, you can debate about who the angel is, I won't get into it now. As God previously sent an angel to be with his three friends in the fiery furnace, so now God has sent an angel to shut the mouths of lions. And incidentally, in a few verses, they're opened again, and they break the bones of the guards and the satraps, rather, before their bodies hit the ground. God shut the mouths of lions. Supernaturally closed their mouths so that no harm would come to the servant of the Lord, Daniel. Why? The text tells us two reasons. He was found blameless before God and king. God found him innocent or righteous, is another translation. Upright before men. That's a good thing, is it not? But how much better to be upright before God? Here is a man in Daniel who trusted in the promises of God, trusted in God, trusted in the Christ, the Messiah yet to come, and was found righteous by the righteousness of another. And the reason he was preserved, we read at the end of verse 23, because he had trusted in his God. Friends, listen to that word, trust. Trust is an essential part of saving faith. We typically think of saving faith in three ways, or to have three constituent parts. There's knowledge of the truth. Then there's an agreement or an assent to the truth. But then there's trust in that truth. Not in the truth as an abstract idea, but in Christ. And in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Trust is that element whereby we empty ourselves and we rest on Christ alone. Daniel was in that case here. Could he fight off the lions? Could he withstand them? Could he shut their mouths? No, by no means. He had to rest upon God, that God would do something. As Abraham had trusted before him in the sacrifice of Isaac, he had to trust or conclude that God would raise him from the dead if Abraham put him to death. So Daniel trusted in his God. Just like in salvation, friends. No strength, no merit, no righteousness, no holiness. Nothing of that sort found within us. We have to look to another, Jesus Christ, for all that. We trust God. Daniel trusted God. Now, we can think about Daniel's trust in God and Daniel's faith in God, but think on this. It's not so much about Daniel's trust, but it's about the one in whom he trusted. He trusted the Lord. The object of his trust was God. We could focus on Daniel's faith and say, oh, how great it would be to have a faith like Daniel. We'd fly through life. Well, we wouldn't, of course. But how better, dear friends, to say this, how wonderful it is to have a God like Daniel's. Unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. Christian, this is your God. On the page of Daniel 6, the God of heaven and earth, as he's called in the book of Daniel, he is your God. And you might not have to go through a burning fiery furnace or a lion's den, but oh, how he has done great wonders, greater wonders than this in your life. He may not have freed you from a den of lions, but oh, he has freed you from your sinful nature. Freed you from the power, the guilt, and the curse of your own sin. That's far greater a miracle, if we can call it that, than the fiery furnace or the lion's den. We have been freed from sin in Christ. Christian, are you trusting that truth? Or let me put it this way. Are you trusting Christ? The one who has liberated you from sin's guilt, its curse, and its power over your life. The narrative ends with the glory of God being extolled by a pagan king. Firstly, we see this through the mouth of Darius. He makes another edict, which implicitly overturns the previous edict, with these words. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. We're reminded, are we not, of the New Testament passage, which kind of speaks to this, which says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Even pagan tongues will do that at the end of time. Whether they like it or not, they will do it. But notice also the last verse, the prospering of Daniel. Daniel is, as it were, he has come back from the dead. Notice the little detail that's put in there. They put a stone over the cave into which he was thrown, into the den of lions. And the stone was rolled away, and out he came, just like our Lord. And after he came out of this den of lions, what happened, verse 28? So this Daniel, which is the way the pagans speak of him, this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Kings come, kings go, but God and his people will endure forever. God prospers Daniel. And yet for those who withstand Christ, those who find themselves against Christ, going back to verse 24, we find an altogether different end. Not prosperity, but destruction. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives, and before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. It's a picture of the final judgment. That if any be here today without Christ as Lord and Savior, this is a picture of the destruction, the second death, eternal judgment that will be yours unless you have Christ as Lord and Savior. Heaven and hell are in this passage, and here is the hell. You must have Christ as Lord and Saviour. Believe on him today if you have not, and you shall be saved. You shall be saved. See, friends, the faithfulness of God in this passage. This is what the passage is really ultimate about. It's not about Daniel. It's not about lions, though it is in part. It's about God. We're not promised removal from the lion's den, but we are promised and guaranteed release from more deadly foes. In Christ Jesus, friends, sin, death, and Satan have been overcome. We're promised, dear friends, also that after our death, we shall be raised to the greatest of glories, not to reign with Darius or Cyrus, but as Revelation 22:5 tells us, we will have crowns put on our head and we shall reign and rule with Christ forever. With Christ forever. And friends, this is not of our doing. It's not of our labour, not of our efforts, though those things are required of us most assuredly. But this is the work of the ever faithful God, who, as Darius says, he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Glory be to his name. Let's pray.